is what is the meaning of life? Purpose. Why? Why do you live? Why do you exist? Why do you breathe? Why do you live? It's an important question I think we all have to answer. And for myself personally, because I'm come from a non-Christian background, that was one of the struggles I had when I was young. When I was probably in Jordan's age or so, I started asking questions about what is meaning of life? And I still remember I was laying on bed and my mom was laying on bed and I asked her, "Mom, why do we live?" And she said, "Shut up and go to sleep." I knew very well then she had absolutely no idea. That was second grade. And then I kept on searching. I just couldn't bear the fact life had no meaning. There is no purpose. You just live and move and then die. And no more. Unbearable reality of that. I had existential crisis at second grade. The way I came to Christ is precisely that question being answered. It was the most fundamental question I had to find an answer to. And it is in the scriptures that was most clearly defined. And I think today's text is really an answer to that question. Why do you live? Why do you exist in this most vain and pointless life if there is no God? Genesis 2 gives us an account why you're made in a more profound way. I think, Jermaine, you can wake up. Can you knock him up or something? So let's go to our text this evening. As we look at the Garden of Eden, I want us to have a little bit of a broader understanding, a theme that we can see more broadly. Now, when we did an introduction of Genesis, as we began it, we were looking at how there are certain things that is in the book of Genesis. It's about the sin and how grace is covering that sin. How that even though one man has meant for evil in their sin, God has meant it for good. And God is bringing about good out of evil and wickedness of man. And in the one that ties all of this together, we have discussed that it is the idea and concept of covenant. It is a covenant that brings the sinner a sinner, and that brings grace to this sinner. In other words, if there is no covenant, there is no sinner. And if there is no covenant, there is no grace for such sinner. And what you see in Genesis chapter 2 is that reality of this covenant relationship God has with his creatures. And chapter 3 introduces that sin and brokenness and how we have fallen short of the glory of God. And yet in the midst of it, God makes another covenant, a covenant that is unlike the first one that brings about the grace and the mercy of God. So here, the theme this evening, we're going to look at three things: temple, the call to worship, and benediction. So look at chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heavens. So here, the text is now shifting from the... So if chapter 1 was talking about the entirety of the creation, chapter 2, verse 4 and following is focused on the sixth day. So just imagine, chapter 1 is giving you this big, large picture. In 6 days, God has created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, he rested. Chapter 2, verse 4 and following, is they're zooming in on what happened on seventh day. In a more robust setting, giving us more detail of how that sixth day looked like. And he says, verse 5, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field that had yet sprung up, for the Lord God has not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground." Just imagine this world of vegetations of things, and there's this mist just coming up, in a very morning-like setting, if I may say. And then God begins in that morning, what does he do? He begins to form a man. The other day I took some of the guys from TI and we went to the beach over there, and I buried them on the beach and we put pile of sand over them, and we're and you can make them into shape of a person. And that's the idea, right? God took this dust of the ground and he began to form and gave them shape. And then the man was not alive. He had all the forms of man. He had the faces. He has a face. He has a nose. And he had everything that was all required of a man. And yet he was not a man. Until God kneeled down and he breathed into his last nostrils. You know what nostrils are, guys?
No.
I know you guys don't know. It's these holes right here. They blew into the nostrils. Can you imagine somebody blowing in? I had to do that for my dog one time. You know? He's like, oh. But just imagine, he blew into his nostrils. He goes, oh. And he goes, I'm alive now. In that act of creation, in that act of giving life, a breath to this man, God gives a setting of this place. It is a garden. So please understand, there is a garden understanding before the man is created, and then there is more of an example of what this garden and the features of the garden as God has prepared a man for the garden, it seems. It seems, in the mind of God, the garden was there, and then he says, oh, we need a man for this garden. Man was fitted for the garden. You see? It was not God created man and they said, you know what, I'm going to create a garden for this man. But the idea is, God had this mind in his mind before he created man in time, if you may call it that, because God is outside of boundaries of time and space. And yet he begins to create a man and there is a setting of a garden in the back of his mind. And verse 10 and following gives us this understanding of what this garden is. Yeah? Now, how is this man, creation of man, tied to the garden then? So verse 8 says, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made spring up tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It's like when you're driving by the streets, you know, when you're riding your motorcycle and you see all these oranges on the side and you're like, man, I want to just get off the bike and go over there and just grab some and eat it. You can smell it and I'm thinking I can just bite into it. It's just like that, but more. I'm pretty sure there's all these different kinds of trees and plants and you're looking at it and it's God who is the gardener of this place, if you may call it that. It's a perfect garden. And the man is placed in center of it. But there is a specific trees that the scripture focuses on here. It says in the end of verse 9, it says a tree of life was in the midst of the garden and tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God has planted these two trees. And then verse 10 and following, it gives us this detail. It's really intricate detail about a river flowing out of the Garden of Eden. These four rivers just flowing out of it. Now, the real question is this, what does this mean? What on earth is happening? For us modern people, we are looking at this and we're like, we look at it and think of it more scientifically. We look at more of how could this be? And we look at it in a very different and more technical ways. Maybe some of you are gardeners and you're professionals at it. I don't know anything about gardening. You know what I mean? I just put the seed and water it and voila, it's a miracle, right? But many of you know more about it, right? So we look at it in that way, but I think we missed the point. Because this is ancient Near Easterners. Many of them are farmers. But you see, farmers don't really have what they call garden. What is a garden? Let me put it this way. Who is allowed to have our garden? Have you ever asked that question? You see, for us, you have garden in your backyard. My grandfather had a garden in my backyard. And he would come and tell me to dig the ground. All I would do is just dig the ground. Every once in a while, he would just come in, dig the ground, because we're going to plant some peppers and Korean stuff, whatever he does with it, and I have to dig. And I'm like, I hate gardening. I don't know why you do this. This is crazy. But for ancient Near Eastern people, garden is not for everyone. Garden has a specific purpose. It is for very privileged people who's allowed to have a garden because they have a time to have a garden. Matter of fact, they don't even cultivate their own gardens. They just tell people, here's my garden, and I want you to plant this tree, and I want you to plant this tree, and I want you to plant this tree. You see, a king, a one who's worthy of, of worship is the one who's allowed to have a garden. You see, garden theme for us is a garden in the backyard. Garden theme for ancient Near Easterners is a place where a king takes his walk. It's a garden attached to his palace, attached to his temple. You see. So imagery here is not some garden, but idea is the garden, and the center of that garden is a temple. But how is a temple look like in an ancient Near Easterners? If you look at almost every civilization as we understand it, always had a temple. And what kind of shape the temple hold in ancient Near Easterner, or even Gaza, even Mayan societies? All the temples have this funky shape where you have a stairs going upward, and then you make a sacrifice at the top of that place. A shape always looks like a mountain. It's an incredible thing that every civilization, ancient civilization, you look at them, pyramid included, is a place, this shape of a mountain that leads to, and there is a way of a stairway that leads from earth to heaven, and in the very top of it is a place where you make your sacrifices and offerings. So the text here is really portraying this imagery of a mountain and a garden theme putting together. Now you're going to say, Chuan, you're making all this out of nowhere. Like, Chuan, what in the world are you talking about? Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28 for a moment. You're making this up. I wish I was, but I'm not. I promise. And here's the one text I think it's so mind-blowing when you read it. You're like, what in the world is happening? I'm going to just look at this one text here. So Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Are we there? So verse 11. Now this is a lament over the king of Tyre. And he's talking to what I believe is to Satan, to the angel. And he's declaring these words here. So look at verse 13. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And he describes every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond. So there are all these precious stones, imageries. He's saying these precious stones were in the Garden of Eden. You're in the midst of that. So there is these precious, it wasn't given in Genesis chapter 2. But it is, these precious stones are there. And then in verse 14, it says, you are anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy, what does that say? In verse 14, you are on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. So he's saying, I've placed you in the Garden of Eden, and he gives description of the Garden of Eden, place of precious stones, which mountains are in many ways. Not only those precious stones, but he declares that place was mountain of God. You see? Now, this is one text, but you can go over and over in various places. Now, where do these precious stone thing comes up? These precious stones come in when you look at the Exodus and the event of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on. The description of these stones are what priests would wear. It is a place where you decorate the temples with. Yeah? And whenever God appears in Theophany, there is this ground becomes a sapphire, and God is walking in that ground, and there's this texts after texts that is going to give us description of what temple of God looks like, and it is always on a mountain. Now we looked at this maybe the second time we looked at Genesis narrative here when we were doing introduction. In Revelation, it talks about the mountain of God coming down, the temple of the Lord is coming down, but it's a mountain at the same time. And it's fascinating is that temple, the mountain, and Garden of Eden theme is tied together in the entirety of the Bible. At least, if I can say, the temple and mountain, or a place of worship and mountain, is always together. And because more prominent later when Mount Zion is a place where King Solomon built his temple. But that understanding of mountain as a place of worship is actually throughout the book of Genesis, which we're going to discuss. Mount Ararat, when Noah's, after the flood, Noah's ark lays on the mountain, and at that mountain, Noah offers sacrifices. It is Abraham who tells, we're going to go up this Mount Moriah and offer Isaac. And there's this whole theme of mountain, and as going to the mountain means actually worshiping God. So Garden of Eden is not some garden in your backyard or my backyard, but Garden of Eden here is this understanding of the temple that the Lord God dwells as a creator king who has now is resting in his throne, and his earth is his footstool, and it is in this temple ground there is a garden, and in this place is where the worship of God is to happen. The significance of this temple theme is often missed in our understanding of Genesis. And I think that's a struggle we have. Because the real question is, why do you live? Why did God make you? Our catechism tells us it is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But what is the context in which we glorify God, enjoy Him forever? It is a context of people of God coming into the temple of the Lord, into the presence of our King, and giving glory and praise and worship to this King who is worthy of worship. Now, please understand, this is before redemption. This is before fall. It is before God has sent His Son to die on the cross for us. In the very beginning of the creation, God has already designed the temple of the Lord. And the idea of when Paul says we are the temple of the Lord is actually he's looking not to the temple in Mount Zion of the Solomon's temple, but his understanding of temple is going all the way back to Genesis temple. That this temple in the beginning was not a place, but it is people coming, entering into the presence of God. So that's the first point of Genesis 2 is this. What you see, the Garden of Eden, is not some garden in your backyard, but it is a garden of the temple of the Lord, and you and I are made to be in the middle of the temple. And what do we do in the temple of the Lord? Take a guess. Take a simple good guess. We are to worship God. You and I are to worship this God. That's why we are created for. So if you want to know why do I exist, it's not for you to guess. You know, it's interesting when you're in, I've done ministry with younger guys and older guys and a little bit older guys now. Whole 9 years of people. And I realize there are different questions people ask in each stage of life. You know, when you're in middle school, it's like, oh man, I don't know what game I want to get. Oh man, I want to buy this system. And then you come to high school, and when you're studying SATs, they're like, oh man, I don't know what I want to be. I don't know what I want to major. And then you graduate, and you go to college, and you're like, I don't know what I want to do with my life. What kind of career choices? And you graduate, you get a job, and you're like, I don't know who I'm going to get married to. Mm-hmm. And you get married, have kids, I don't know how to raise my kids. It never ends. I'm trying to figure out what you guys are asking. But there is this question after question after question. But there's a fundamentally underlying question that I think we need to answer to is this. Why do you exist? Who are you? You're created to worship God. As the ones who bear the images of God, you're made for one singular purpose. One purpose. You exist to live and move and have your being. It is to worship this God of the scriptures. Not some God out there. Not some substance out there, not some money out there, not some career out there, not something to achieve for yourself, not something or somebody out there, but one that is up there who's seated on his throne. And it is for him you're created, for his glory, for his honor. But right after God creates Adam and Eve and places them in this place of worship, he doesn't just say, okay, you figure out what to do now. That's not how God operates. Actually, God does something more. It says in verse 15, The Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So there it is. God made man and got placed in the garden to work it and keep it. And another reminder of why my many scholars understand this text as a place of worship is because the verbs used here, work and keep it, in that combination is used in Leviticus of the priests. That's the only place it's used. To work and keep it, it is understanding of the tabernacle and the temple. To work and keep it is a priestly term, not a gardener's term. Well, gardener's term actually is a priestly term here. It is to guard the temple of the Lord, that whenever unclean beasts enter into the temple, the priest's job is to crush the head of the one that is uncleanly. It is a priest that is supposed to say no to the beast that enters and dares to enter into the presence of the Lord unclean. It is a man here as a priestly role to guard the garden. And God speaks this priest and says, verse 16, the Lord God commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now you look at that and say, why did God do that? Why did God have to add this? And people are upset. And I have many students come like, why did he do that? I don't understand. If he didn't do that, none of us would be here and live in misery. But you see, I think this is a call to worship God. It is a lovely call to say, look, I have created you, I have made you, and I have given you work to do, and I am here that you may worship me. And the real question is this, God is asking, will you worship me? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not the fruit itself that has a power to make or turn a man into something. The importance of the fruit is that it is a forbidden fruit. Issue is not the fruit itself. It's not some magical fruit you eat it and poof, your eyes open. But it is the fact that God said no. And man as a creatures, we're to listen to God and say, you are God and I'll trust your word as you have said. And I'll worship you by obeying you. By listening to you. So it is a call to worship this God. Obedience is a duty to us in some ways. But it is another way to look at it. It is a call to worship. You see, for people out there, they're like, God is telling me what to do and how to live my life and how to think about right or wrong. And they feel like it's restraining and it's binding and it is so restrictive. But for those who are children of God, we know God loves God disciplines those whom he loves. The boundaries are not against us. Actually, they're for us. It is that as we enter into the boundaries of the Lord, as we obey the words of God, as we obey him, love and adore him, it is for us. But also for God's side, it is an act of worship. Mere obedience is an act of worship. Thou shalt not is a call for a covenant God to say, come and worship me. Thou shalt not is not a call of restriction against you, but it is a sweet, lovely call to say, I am your God. Will you come and worship me? And here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the binding contract here that's given here, or should I say the covenant that's given here, is a covenant that is calling them to worship him. Will you worship him? Theologically, we call this the covenant of works. If you obey, and it's a call to worship him, and God is speaking these words and clearly and most profoundly, and I find that most fascinating. God did not leave a man in the temple and figure out, okay, let's see what this boy is going to do. Let me figure this out. What is he going to do? That's not how God has handled. God has actually came down. We call that condescended. He lowered himself to man's level. And he uttered the words that man can understand. God did not have to do that. Even the act of creation is condescension. But here, God has come and uttered to us a speech that man can understand in their finite mind and understanding and made it clear and said, will you worship me? It's a profound thing. And God has given the condition of that worship. It is to obey his word. And to say no to the food that's here. so that he may enjoy not the food that's forbidden, but enjoy a greater food and a greater meal that God has promised him. You see, it's to fast so that you may break that fast when the Lord says it's ready for a feast. Quite often, we don't like fasting. I don't. I just want to eat. Whenever I see food, I'm like, oh, I just want to eat it. And your mom always goes, don't touch it. But you have to wait. The more you wait, the better the food becomes. And it's this sinful heart that says, no, I just want it now and satisfy my desires. But here the promise of God is, for now withhold unto this the forbidden fruit, so that you may eat from the tree of life. Is a call to worship and trusting and obedience. And yet there is a promise of the tree of life that is given. These are the two signs of the covenant of works. That the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. But the day that you obey God in this probational period, if you obey him, show him worship and glory and give him honor and praise, then you will be able to enjoy and feast in the tree of life. But even more wonderful our Creator is. In verse 18, he doesn't just end there. At the end of this worship ceremony, if I may call it that, he says this. Then, verse 18, the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. I'll make him a helper. Can you imagine that? God gave him God created him perfect and upright. And he says, everything is very good. He gave him moral perfection here, and he is able to obey God and honor him and praise him and give him glory and worship to him. And he gave him precious words of his obedience, that how he may receive life, a greater life, not only life that he has breathed into his nostrils, but a heavenly life that is taken out from this earthly existence in the heavenly presence of the Lord. Not only did he speak these words, and he said, you know what, this is not enough. I'm going to give you a helper. Isn't it wonderful? I'm going to give you a blessing that you will be a helper. Helper to do what? To worship. But not only that, if you look at chapter 1, what was the ultimate command from the Lord? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and dominate it. The call to kingship as a vice regent of the King of Glory. We're to rule as kings. So as soon as the kingship is established, what does Adam do? Adam does what God did. He begins to name animals, as God is the one who created and called things and named them in Genesis chapter 1. And man does exactly what God does. And God brings a dog and man goes, dog. God brings a cat and man goes, cat. And God brings something else and you're like, I don't know, I use all the things, hippopotamus. Man is acting here like God, not only like God in a kingly way, not only as a priest, but as a king who is now naming and declaring. And he is given this word and he is called. But there's an helper that God is going to give. And how does he do it? He takes a rib, makes a woman, and he brings to the man and goes, whoa, man, that's a wonderful thing. And this woman is a blessing to this man. To a culture, ancient Near Easterners, women are not blessings, properties, merely tools for men's objectives, to fulfill men's desires, to accomplish men's end. Completely different way of looking at woman here. Woman is a blessing to man. It's a blessing. He's a helper to accomplish and fulfill the purposes. Now, this is not talking about gender differences, because I think we have to really understand this. That it is God has, if you look at Genesis 1, we already looked at this. He has created man, and he has male and female. He created them. It is not distinction of values. It's not distinction of worth. But God has created all of this for the reasons that we may fulfill our purposes. And that man is to leave his parents and cling unto his wife and become a one flesh. And we use this text as understanding of how there's a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. And that covenant is never to be cut asunder. And Paul uses that. Jesus uses this text. It's a main text in which we have to recognize the marriage union between a man and woman is from God, not ordained by any other human contract and institutions, but it is something that is given from God. But one thing we miss and misunderstand here, it is a gift from God. It's a purely a gracious gift and offering to you. So man, look at your wives and say, you're God's gift to me. She is your gift. Now please, let us really understand here. Man in their uprightness, did he really need a woman? We can say no. But it is this gift God has given to even more abound in the promises that God has given to Adam. It is, you see, what we have is a picture of God who's just abounding in mercy, abounding in love, abounding in giving. He is a generous God who gives and gives and gives. He not only creates, he gives words from his own lips. Not only does he give words from his lips, he gives a helper that the man may fulfill his calling. What is that calling? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But of course, we look at it next chapter. Man fails to obey God. Man fails to obey God because rather than waiting and trusting in the word of God so that he may take and grab hold of the fruit of the tree of life, he forfeited that and chose to obey God and worship the creatures rather than the Creator. And the downfall of mankind ever since that point in time is the issue of worship. What is the Bible mainly about? It's about worship. What does every sin lead to? It is idolatrous sin that leads not to the Creator, but to creatures. That is at the heart of sin. And that's how it has unfolded. Look at all the evil and the struggles we face today. Worship of money, worship of sex, worship of pleasures, worship of all the things that people are doing. It's not just immorality. They're idolaters. And the chief idolater is not out there. Quite often it's in here. How can we worship this God when our hearts is no longer bent toward the Garden of Eden, but it is bent toward the mountain of men? When we are trying to not turn to God, but turn to everything else but God. But you see, you know what Jesus was doing when he came down from heaven? When he took on flesh. He says, on 3 days I'll destroy this temple and I'll build a new one. In John chapter 4, a woman asks, on this mountain our fathers worship, and on that mountain you Jews worship. And then Jesus goes, no, it's none of these mountains will worship God, but you worship him in spirit and in truth. And the temple that they run to is not that mountain or that mountain or that mountain, but it is Mount Zion where Christ now reigns and is seated as a king, not only a creator, but as the one who has redeemed. And he himself is a temple, and he's calling to the church those who have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And he says, now you are the temple of the Lord, because Christ is the true temple where the worship of God takes place. Not only is he the true temple, but he's the one that who truly calls the true people of God to worship when he says, this is covenant, a new cup of a new covenant of my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me. In Isaiah chapter 42, he declares that the servant, God says, will give himself as a covenant of the Lord. You see, the word of God that was with the word that was with God in the beginning, he who has taken a flesh, he has become the word and the calling for man to come and be worshipers of a true and living God, fulfilling all the covenant of grace and making a people for himself who may come and worship him. And he declares to his church and says, go and make disciples of all nations. And right before that, you know what he says? I am going to give you power of the Holy Spirit, as we have listened so powerfully this morning. It is the giving of the Spirit to the church that we are now to go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth as a bride of Christ, as a helper for this amazing bridegroom. Does Christ need our help to fill the earth with his glory? And he gives us a privilege to go and help his cause and his kingdom's purposes. So what I'm presenting to you, or I think what the scripture is presenting to us in a little shadowy way of this amazing thing that God is doing. God is not trying to make moralists. God is not trying to make legalists. Now, God is not trying to make you live and fix your life right. No, God wants a worshipers who will worship him in truth, spirit, and in truth. And is looking for such worshipers. And to fulfill that, he has sent Christ for you. How wonderful. And that's your purpose. Every time you come to worship God together as a body of Christ, oh, this is the most glorious thing, isn't it? Because this is what we'll do in heaven. And I cannot wait. My brothers and sisters, it's all about worship. It's all about worship. It's all about worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank